you, can you turn in Genesis to chapter 19, continue our studies in the life of Abraham. Just to quickly remind you, we're looking at Abraham because the scriptures describe him as the father of the faithful. He is called the friend of God, and he is set forth for us throughout the whole of the scriptures as the great example of faith. We have seen how God brought him out of the land of his fathers, from Ur of the Chaldees. We've seen that his family were idolaters, and we considered the question why God chose him at all. Was it because of his physical features? Was it because of his behavior, his moral uprightness? And we considered many things, and we saw that whatever reason you can think of, they are all wrong. God did not choose Abraham for any of those reasons. God chose Abraham because God chose Abraham in his mercy and grace. This man, rather than all the others that God could have chosen. It was a sovereign act of God, completely separate anything done on the part of any man. We have followed the life of Abraham and seen how God has made wonderful promises to him. We have seen how God has promised him and to his seed land, blessing, and also, very important of course, if the land is going to be given to his seed, that he would have seed, that he would have offspring. We've seen how Abraham was at times weak when he went to Egypt and told lies concerning his wife. We've seen that in spite of that, God continued to bless him. We've seen how he rescued Lot, his nephew, when he was captured by some kings and returned him to the city he had chosen as his dwelling place, the city of Sodom. And he brought everything that had been stolen back to Sodom and refused to receive any reward from the king of Sodom for what he did. We've seen that God confirmed his promises to Abraham in the making of a solemn covenant in chapter 15, and stressed again that Abraham would have a son. Abraham and Sarah, considering their age, they were getting very old, thought it was impossible for Sarah to bear a child, and so Sarah offered Hagar, her handmaid, to Abraham, and so Abraham had a son, Ishmael, by Hagar. But this was not the son of promise, much to Abraham's amazement, much to the amazement also of Sarah when he is told that his son will be born to Sarah. The covenant is stressed again. He is given a sign of the covenant to remind him. Sign of circumcision. And then God comes and tells him again, you will have a son, and it will be next year by Sarah. And when Abraham is told, and when Sarah is told they will have a son, they laugh, and the laughter gives the name to their son. Their son will be called Laughter, which is in Hebrew Isaac. And then we read in chapter 18 about these three men who come to see Abraham. We learn that one is the Lord and two are angels. As the angels depart from Abraham and go off towards Sodom, Abraham is left alone with God, and Abraham intercedes with God on behalf of Sodom. He knows what Sodom's like. He's been there. He knows the people. He knows how ungodly they are. He knows that there can only be one reason why God is going down to look at Sodom. Only be to destroy it because of its wickedness. So he intercedes on behalf of the city, and he comes down to 10 righteous men, and he pleads with God that the city be spared if there are 10 righteous men found there. It might be that Abraham thought there were 10 righteous men. And so at the end of that interview with God, they separate, and God goes away. Abraham returns to his tent. That brings us up to chapter 19. Now this chapter is a chapter that is in many ways unpleasant because of the subjects that it deals with. First of all, we need to consider the reason why God was considering punishing this city and the cities around it. And the reason is very easy to discover. It is because of the sexual perversity of the men of Sodom. And so notorious were these men who lived in this city that the name of their city is perpetuated down to the present day as the name for homosexuals to describe their foul practices. To people today are called Sodomites because they do exactly what the people of Sodom did. We find that the angels went down to the city. Lot meets them in the gates. This suggests that Lot was involved in the council of elders. That's where the council of elders would have met. And in seeing them, Lot immediately greets them in the usual way. He bows down, his face towards the ground, and invites them to his house. Doubtless this was not just because Lot was very hospitable, but because he knew what would happen to these people if they did as they said they would, stay in the open air. So they are persuaded, they enter into Lot's house, and then we read that all of the men of the city, verse 4, before they went to bed, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Everyone in the city. Now you go to London, and there are plenty of Sodomites in London, but it's not all of them, thank the Lord. Not even most of them. Not even nearly half. There are a lot, but they're a minority. In Sodom, it was every single man, young and old. This was a perverse and a corrupt city. And they spell out quite plainly what they want to do. Bring them out, verse 5, to us that we might know them carnally. They wanted to rape these men. It's disgusting. It's because of that that many people won't even preach on this chapter. Sadly, in our day, it's something we have to consider because it is so rampant in our society. And Lot goes out and pleads them and says, no, this is a wicked thing you want to do. And he offers a way of avoiding their sin by offering them another sin instead. Don't do this to my visitors, have my daughters instead. And they say, no way. This man has come in amongst us, and he now thinks he can pass judgment on us. By implication. No, no, don't do this, this is wicked. Well, you're saying we're all wrong. How dare you say that we're wrong? You've only come here to stay with us. So Lot attempts to avoid one sin by another sin. And it's interesting to note, it's just as true now as it was then, that these people who think they have such wonderful liberty object most vehemently if there are people around who do not agree with them, who do not accept their perverse and corrupt ways. It was the case then, it's the case now. And if someone was here this morning and they heard me preaching, they would probably jump up and interrupt and say, how dare you say that? I can do what I like. What gives you the right to tell me that I'm wrong? You hear that a lot these days. As soon as you say, well, the Bible says that's wrong, you shouldn't be doing that. People say, well, how dare you? What gives you the right to tell me I'm wrong? Well, there's an easy response to that. It's one that's well worth remembering. When someone asks you what gives you the right to question them, the answer is simple. You say, you'll answer their question if they'll answer you a question. And the question is this. What gives them the right to tell you that you don't have the right to tell them that they're wrong? question. It's reasonable. They seem to think they've got the right to tell us we have no right to say they're wrong. On what basis? And then after they've looked at you blankly, you can say, what gives me the right is the fact that the God who made us, and the God who sustains us, and the God who one day will judge us, tells us, in his word, what is right and what is wrong. And if you do that which God has said is wrong, you are wrong. There are no two ways about it. So we see the state of these men, that in their so-called liberty, they object when there are some present who refuse to accept their liberty and still consider it to be wrong and sinful and seek to avoid the practice. Such depravity on the part of any man is unacceptable to God and calls forth God's judgment. That is why the angels had come, because God had finally had enough of the wickedness of these people and was going to destroy them. Lot is caught in difficulties here, and so he is rescued by the angels, and the men of the city are blinded. Someone suggested it was more a moral blindness, so they were unable to find the door. They could see normally, except they couldn't see the door. Well, whatever the case may be, they were unable to find the door. And so then the angels say to Lot, right, now you've got to get out of the city, so sort out all your family. Get all the family out of the city. Here we have this man, righteous Lot, as Peter describes him in 2 Peter 3:7. A man greatly grieved by the wickedness around him. Makes you wonder why he stayed. Grieved by the wickedness around him, goes off to find the other members of his family. We know he has two daughters living at home. But he goes off to talk to his sons-in-law and his daughters-in-law. Now that means that there were other members of his family apart from the two at home. So there was Lot, Lot's wife, Lot's two daughters at home, at least two more daughters, because the plural is used, and at least two sons-in-law. That gets us to eight. Possibly there were sons as well, and possibly more than three daughters and sons-in-law. So that would take us over 10, which would then explain why Abraham stopped when he got to 10 as the number of righteous people who would save the city of Sodom. Perhaps Abraham knew these people. He knew well the family of Lot and how they had developed since Lot had separated from Abraham, and knew perhaps that they were following Lot in their beliefs and practices. It would seem that, though that may have been the case, and this is entirely speculation, though that may have been the case, things had changed. So when Lot goes to warn and says, we must get out of the city, God is going to destroy it, they just laugh at him. Don't be silly. Now it could be that Lot was a weak man. Not weak physically, but weak morally. Because here is Lot, he's gone to this wicked city and he's lingering. Verse 16, while he lingered, he's been told to get out, the place is going to be destroyed, run for your life. Well, I don't want to go yet. People to go, run. So what happens? The angels grab him and his wife and his two daughters and drag them out of the city. You will, I'm sure, remember the illustration that I've given before about a house that you're walking past one fine day, looking through the window, and you see the family around the table having a meal, and they're smiling, laughing, joking with each other, and you see that the roof has caught fire, and the fire is raging. And the fire is eventually going to consume the house. It's going to collapse and crush them all. What do you do? you say to yourself, oh dear, well, that's a nasty mess. Well, I don't want to upset anybody, so I'd better not go and tell them. Or do you walk up to the front door and ring the doorbell, and when they come to the door say, I don't want to offend you, but your house is on fire. Or do you go and beat on the window and yell and scream and say, your house is on fire, you've got to get out. And they look at you and think you're a madman. So then you take a rock from the rockery and you smash the window and you climb in and you grab them and you yank them out of the house. Of course you do, because you care about them. That's what the angels did with Lot. Lot seemed to be oblivious to what was going to happen. Oh yeah, well, the Lord's going to destroy this place, but well, it looks all right at the moment. Though he was told, the Lord in grace would not destroy it until they had left, they had to leave quickly. So they were dragged out. And even then Lot says, oh, I can't go to the mountains. It's so far. It's so hard. I could never get to the mountains. Oh, woe is me, poor me. Can't I just go to that little city over there? And he's given permission to go to that little city over there. Quite interesting that later on we read in verse 30, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. Strange that. That Lot says, oh, I couldn't go to the mountains, and he ended up in the mountains. It's probable that what happened here was that he went to Zoar, and Zoar was just as bad as Sodom. And the people of Zoar perhaps realised that Lot had some involvement or other. He was the only one saved out of Sodom. So therefore he had to flee from Zoar as well. We don't know about that. But that's a possibility. Possibly Lot delayed because of his great wealth. Because certainly he had property, he had cattle, and such like. And it might have been he wanted to take that with him as well, and was thinking about ways in which he could gather it all up and get his servants together so he could have an orderly departure from Sodom. And the angel said, no, it's now, you've got to go, and drags them out of the city. And then as they are fleeing for their lives, Lot has finally got into his mind, God is going to destroy the city. Perhaps the fire and the brimstone began to fall from heaven. I'd better run. And perhaps Lot then grabbed his daughters and ran for his life, for the lives of his daughters. Now some people try and say fire and brimstone falling from heaven, well, poppycock. The word of God is not untrue. The word of God is without error. This says that fire and brimstone fell, then it fell. Where it came from, we don't know. Room for lots of speculation. It could have come from anywhere. We know there were bitumen pits nearby. It could be that God had ignited the bitumen pits and caused it to spray up and down over the cities. We don't know. We do know it happened. It fell on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the other two cities of the plain, and completely and utterly wiped them out. And sadly, it also wiped out Lot's wife. Because Lot, as she was fleeing from the city, verse 26, but Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She was running away, but she was still thinking, oh, turns around and looks, I wish I was back there. And so she was consumed in the judgment of that city. What do we have to say about this? Perhaps, first of all, we should just consider briefly the final verses of this chapter. Lot's descendants, I'm not going to go into detail. It should perhaps warn us of two dangers. One is the danger of grief. Lot was doubtless bemoaning the loss of his wife and perhaps other members of his family who were destroyed in Sodom. And so he is easy prey for or daughters who have imbibed the wickedness of Sodom into their thinking. It doesn't mean that they follow their practices, but they imbibe the thinking. This is the danger of all the newspapers, all the television, all the radio, all the books, all the music that comes pouring into our minds, that we can adopt the thinking of the godless people around us. Music in particular is very dangerous, because very often you can sing things that are completely immoral and godless without even realizing that you're singing. Such is the power of music. But all these things we must be aware of, because they affect the way in which we think. How does it affect the way we think about this chapter? It affects it very much, as we'll see shortly. The danger of grief. He was possibly grieved for the loss of his wife, and so therefore it was fairly easy for his daughters to get him drunk, finding solace in the bottom of a bottle. And you never find solace in the bottom of a bottle. All you find is a sore head the next day. But he was wide open to it, and so he drank and drank until he was drunk. And then he was insensible, and his daughters were able to take advantage of him. Beware of grief, don't let it consume you so that you sin. Beware of all forms of alcohol. I can't tell you that you should abstain from alcohol. The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible does say is to beware of its dangers and don't get drunk, which would normally mean that if you're drinking beer, you have no more than one pint. If you're drinking wine, you have no more than one, or is it two glasses? I forget how it works out. And that it's probably best to avoid spirits completely, because you drink a small amount and you can get drunk very quickly. Take Lot there as a warning. That's all we're going to look at with regard to those last nine verses. Now we need to consider how all this applies to us. Well, here, in this chapter, we have a clear display of God as a God of grace, a God of mercy, because he rescued Lot and those associated with Lot out of the judgment of these cities. It doesn't say that Lot's wife and his daughters were godly people, but it says that Lot was godly. We have an example here that you can see down through history is the case, that very often godly people have been a cause of blessing to ungodly people around them. What a blessing it is for a family to have godly parents, and that the children know great blessing because they are the children of godly parents. But it's also true that ungodly parents have great blessing, not the blessings of salvation, but they know great blessings as a result of having godly children, godly brothers, godly sisters. So very often, the ungodly are delivered with the godly. But that is in this life. That is not true of the life to come. But not only does it tell us and speak to us of God's grace in delivering Lot, but it also reminds us that God is a God of justice and a God who will judge sin at the appointed time. This is a type for us of the final judgment. And we read in the New Testament about hell being a place where there is fire, where there is burning sulfur, brimstone. It is a place to be avoided at all costs. And this reminds us that there is a judgment to come, and a judgment that we need to avoid. Now, in Luke reading this passage, some people say, well, isn't God rather harsh? I mean, these people were only homosexuals. These people were only doing what to them comes naturally. So the answer is no, God was not being harsh. God was being just. And these people were not doing that which comes naturally. They were perverted. We need to remember this. Constantly we're being beat around the head. Homosexuality is normal. It isn't. It's a perversion. And it is a learned perversion. People are not born that way. They become like that. Very often what happens, you get young men just coming into puberty. They're very shy. They're very quiet. They find it difficult to say boo to a goose. And they find it impossible to speak to girls. What happens then? They start getting hang-ups about not being able to talk to girls. And then someone a little bit older than them, possibly much older than them, comes along and says, I understand why you feel this way. The reason you feel this way is because you're like me. You're a homosexual. And that's why you have difficulties with girls. And they're persuaded. And they become perverts. They learn it. Instead of being told, look, it's the way you are. You're shy. Let's see about helping you get over your shyness. It's not that you're homosexual. You're normal. Most adolescents are very shy. Most adolescents have problems speaking with girls. Not because they're homosexual. It's because they're normal. This is not in the slightest bit unusual. This is a perversion, and it is a foul, a vile, and a disgusting perversion. And we know what God thinks about it because we see what God did to a whole city that became corrupt in this way. But surely it's unfair and unjust for God to inflict punishment on such a vast scale. Well, you're then seeking to tell God that he's wrong. And who are you? Who am I to tell God that he's wrong? If God says this is right, then it must be right. We've had for many years, but particularly in recent days, great concern about the bomb. How dreadful it was that so many people were killed in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and the great danger of even more being killed by all the other bombs that have subsequently been made. And this is the point of the entire. The point that we should learn from Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The same as the point we should learn from Sodom. One day, judgment will come. And it's not the bomb you need to worry about. It is the judgment that would follow. And that judgment will follow whether you're killed by a nuclear bomb, by an ordinary bomb full of TNT, whether you're killed by a knife, a bullet, or whether you die in your bed, you will still go to judgment. We need to be sure that we are ready and prepared for that judgment. So people complain about this and God's judgment upon these people, but it shows that they don't think about morals in the way that God thinks about them. It's interesting. You get people complaining about God coming along and pouring out judgment in this way. And you say, oh, God's being harsh. Then we find how many cities has God wiped out in recent years because of their immorality. Answer is, not a lot. Not any. And so the way the human mind works is to say, well, God did it then. God isn't doing it now. So therefore it's okay. Homosexuality was a sin then. It can't be a sin now. Fornication was a sin then. Can't be a sin now. Because look, it's going on all around us. We hear about all this homosexuality. It's thrown at us through the television and the rest of the media. We are told that we are abnormal if we get married before sexual relations occur. It is now considered normal for people to begin living together before they get married, if they get married at all. It's considered normal to kill babies in the womb It's considered normal to do many things that God says are wicked and immoral. And people say, but God must say it's okay now, because look, where's the fire? Where's the brimstone? It must be okay. God now allows these things, otherwise the judgment would have fallen. I completely misunderstand. I think because God has delayed the judgment, he is soft on sin. So in one sense, God can't win. If he punishes sin, then people say, oh, that's cruel and harsh. If he doesn't punish it, but waits till the judgment, they say, oh, that means it, we don't have to worry about it. God is delaying the judgment. He's delaying it because he is a God of grace. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is why the judgment is delayed. A God of grace who speaks to the world now and says, repent, trust in a Saviour who loves you more than you love yourself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him, and your sins will be forgiven, and you'll be delivered from the judgment. That is what God's message is to the world. The message is, yes, there is a judgment to come. The wrath of God will fall upon lost mankind. But until that time, the message is to flee. Flee from Sodom, out of the city. Flee from this wicked world, not literally, but metaphorically. Turn your backs upon sin and flee to Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Flee to him and cling to him. It depends solely upon him. There is a great danger. When people turn from sin and turn to Christ, but they turn again and again, and they are turning backwards and forwards. They have forgotten Lot's wife. They think, yes, I want to be forgiven. Oh, but those sins which I committed were so dear, and I cherish them so much. Do I really want to give them up? But I want Christ, because I want to be forgiven. Oh, but these sins are so sweet. But I want to be a Christian. Oh, but these sins are so delightful. But I want Christ as well. I don't want to go to judgment. I want to go to heaven. Oh, but these sins. Oh, these sins. Oh, how can I give these up? Jesus said, when warning people to flee from Jerusalem, when the wrath of God fell on Jerusalem in AD 70, he said to his people, flee from the city. Get out of the city. Remember, he said in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. She looked back and she was consumed. Let's remember that. We are told to flee to Christ. We must not look back. We must not longingly think, oh, those things I'm giving up. Because what you're giving up isn't worth anything. Flee to Christ, who has everything. Society thinks we're weird. Society thinks we're peculiar. Society thinks we pass judgment upon it. Well, in one sense, society is right, because society is wicked and corrupt. And yet God is still a gracious God. A God who has delayed the judgment for the sake of this society and others, in order that they might repent and believe and be saved. Let us be sure that we have turned and fled from sin and turned to Christ and trusted in him. And let's seek to persuade the world that this is true, and to persuade them to turn from sin and to turn to Christ, because God is still gracious and God will save all those who call upon him, whatever their background, whatever the colour of their skin, whatever their mental abilities. God will save them if they repent and trust Christ. We will be laughed at, as Lot was laughed at. We will be mocked. We will be ridiculed. People will complain and say, who are you to judge me? Just as the people of Sodom did to Lot. But the word of God tells us to heed this message for ourselves first. having needed it for ourselves, to communicate that message to others. May God help us so to do.